preparation for the teaching of God's Word. If necessary, you utilize 1 John 1:9 to recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we do come before you, Lord, and we thank you that this is your world. You created it. You sustain it. You will one day destroy it by fire, but in the meantime, you will accomplish your purposes throughout human history. You're accomplishing your purposes in the church, and we thank you, Lord, for the plan of God. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you do wondrously well, Father. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for that sacrifice on the cross, which brings us redemption and salvation, deliverance from the penalty of sin. We pray, Father, as we take in the Word of God, we might be delivered from sin's effect in our daily life, from sin's power. Help us, Lord, to utilize your resources so that we might not fulfill the desires of the flesh. I pray that we might be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, putting on the full armor of God. And Father, I pray that you might sanctify the believers here through your truth. Because your word is truth, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And we are now in verse 6, but in our context, we want to maintain that. So verse 3 here, Paul was indicating that there are certain sins that the born-again believer are to avoid. Certainly the believer is to avoid all sin in his life. But he says there are specific sins that will cause us to not inherit the kingdom of God. And if they're practiced on a long-term basis, the born-again believer will miss out on his inheritance. He mentions in verse 3, fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as fitting for saints. This is not something that the children of God should do. And he adds also verse 4, filthiness, foolish talking, dirty jokes or coarse jesting. This is not fitting, but rather giving a thanks. And then as we examined last week, verse 5, the coming kingdom of God and the future inheritance in the kingdom. He says this, for this you know that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, obviously, that warning in the context is referring to Christians. Now, can a Christian practice those things? Obviously, if Paul says they're not befitting for a Christian, certainly a Christian can practice these things. And he warns them that if you continue as a believer to practice those things, you will miss out on your inheritance. That is a rewards or concept or loss of rewards. Inheriting the kingdom is distinct from entering the kingdom. You enter the kingdom by grace through the new birth. You inherit the kingdom through perseverance and also avoiding practicing these particular sins. And therefore, this is certainly a warning to the born-again believer. Now, as we transition to verse 5, he mentions here, I think, the unbeliever. I think there's a shift between the warning to the unbeliever and here the warning to the believer. The believer, first of all, is warned in verse 5. In verse 6, I think this is directed to the unbeliever. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, those particular things in the context, those sins that he mentioned, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, who are the sons of disobedience? I'm going to show you that they're, in the context of Ephesians, they are unbelievers. And when we do a word study, we begin with where that word is used in the particular book that you're studying. That's where you begin. Obviously, you can do exhaustive word study by looking at beginning with the book. Then you can look at the author. How does Paul use this word? And then that's you're practicing biblical theology along the way. And then you look at how it is used throughout the entire Bible, including the Septuagint and all that. But it's very important to begin with how the author uses a word in that particular book. And this word we'll see, sons of disobedience, is used to define an unbeliever in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll see that in a minute. So here he addresses the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming upon or comes upon those unbelievers who are practicing these things. And so let's not be deceived. My empty words. Let's not be deceived like sometimes believers are in the thinking that it's not a big deal. What I do, I'm saved by God's grace. It doesn't matter. But he says, if the unbeliever is experiencing God's wrath and the believer will miss out on the inheritance, then the believer should not practice these things. Now, I want to demonstrate that depending on what translation of the Bible you're using and what study Bible you're using, you have an outline. Like, for instance, in my Bible, I'm using the New King James. I have verses 1 through 7 as walking in love. I have an outline here. Now, of course, the outlines are not inspired, but they're given as a helpful guide to presenting the Bible in various sections and studying those sections. And then verses 8 through verse 14, walking in light, walk in love, verse 1 through 7, walk in light, verses 8 through 14, and then walk in wisdom, verses 15 through 21. It kind of divides it nicely into those sections. But actually, this section is, this verse 6 begins a new section, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, I don't know if any one of you own a Holman Christian Standard Bible. I do. I have the electronic version. But here, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, I agree with it because it starts a new paragraph at verse 6. So verse 6 begins a new paragraph. He deals with the believer in verses 1 through 5. And verse 6 shows that he's now dealing with unbelievers. So we have a new paragraph beginning in verse 6. Let no one deceive you because of empty words. Now he's talking about the unsaved. Now, what is deception here? Deception is to cause someone to have misleading or erroneous views concerning the truth. And so he says, don't let anyone cause you to have a false view of what God has revealed, what God states in his word. Now, empty words are those words that are of no spiritual value. That could be human reasoning, human logic, you know, the worldly wisdom, and not the authoritative word of God. Those are empty words. Kenos means being devoid of intellect, any moral or spiritual value. These words have no spiritual meaning. They have no spiritual value. The words that really doesn't matter how you live your Christian life as a born-again believer. There are no consequences of your actions as a Christian. Don't let anyone deceive you because of human reasoning or words that have no value. And so the deception, I think, in the context is saying that there are no consequences for living a sinful lifestyle as a believer or even unbeliever. Some people believe it doesn't matter how you live. You know, that's just my destiny, and so I can do what I want. I'm going to die anyway, and so it doesn't matter how I live. But if there is an all-powerful God, then it does matter how you live, as far as being a believer or unbeliever. God is a holy God, and he does not look on sin lightly. And God will judge sin in the life of the believer and unbeliever. Genesis chapter 3, we go back to the original promotion of Satan and his agenda. And Satan promoted the fact that, hey, you'll be better off if you partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I know God told you not to do it, but if you do this, there will be no consequences. And notice what the serpent said. in Genesis chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. But of the tree of the garden, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, here we have Eve responding to the serpent, "You shall not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die." Now, of course, we know that Eve added to the word of God here. God did not say anything about touching it, and we're not to add to or take away from the word of God. But what did the serpent say? Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Well, I know later the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And there's some death-dealing consequences of sin if prolonged for the believer and unbeliever. You will experience and reap what you have sown. The Bible says God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. And you can't continue to deal with death-dealing consequences of sin and not experience its effect. Satan denied that. You will not surely die. You're not going to experience the consequences of your actions. There will be no judgment. Notice here, verse 5, as a matter of fact, Satan says there will be a benefit if you rebel against God. Think about that. These things are beneficial. And I think here at this time he's appearing to the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. As John will mention later in 1 John chapter 2, part of the world system. Verse 5 says, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was a half-truth. Your eyes were open, but you're open with a new awareness of evil. Think about that. And so Satan twisted the words like it's a great benefit to rebel against God. There's no consequences. Things will be better, if you rebel against God. And I think Satan's doing the same thing today. There's no consequences for living together. There's no consequences for sleeping together or sexual immorality in the life of the believer. It doesn't matter what you do. God will forgive you. You're loved by God. And so go ahead and do it. I think in some Christians' mind, they can reason that way, but it's faulty reasoning. And God is displeased with the unbeliever when they practice these things. Romans 1 makes it very clear the wrath of God presently is upon homosexual behavior, lesbian activity, those who practice those various things in Romans chapter 1. We're not to be deceived. God's not mocked. People look at it today like no big deal. We're being lulled to sleep. We're like the frog, proverbial frog in the kettle. The frog are in the pot of hot water. The water's slowly boiling and we're not aware of it. We're allowing the things of the world to progress and the Christians being numb to the horrendous nature of evil. I think we need a fresh awakening to the sense of evil and how bad it is and how God views those things. And so we're not to be deceived. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. It's interesting. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Adam was not culpable. I find it interesting because Romans 5:12 puts responsibility squarely on Adam's shoulders. Death came about because, not the woman, she sinned first, but it says because of Adam. Here, though, he says that Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. That's the idea. Adam knew exactly what he was doing, and he weighed the consequences. I think he wanted to be with the woman. He didn't want to be God to take her away, and so I'm going to be with the woman, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. Sort of like kind of a Bonnie and Clyde mentality. If he's going to shoot up and rob a bank, I'm with him anyway. I don't want to lose him, so I'm just going to go along and get along. And that's exactly what Adam did. Eve, though, was hoodwinked. She was deceived. And Satan is a deceiver. Keep in mind, he is the father of all lies. He opposes the truth. And so his world system, his way of thinking, is in opposition to God's thoughts and divine viewpoint. And we always have to be aware of that. So it's not what your friends say, or not what the world says, but it's what thus saith the Lord, what God says, that is our standard. And don't let anyone try to trick you and and cajole you and twist the reasoning of the scripture, even distorting the word of God to try to demonstrate their viewpoint. But the Bible says we're not to be deceived. Now, because it appears that unbelievers were not presently suffering the consequences of this lifestyle, believers might easily slide into a similar mode of life. Once again, I think the key problem is we are not aware like God is aware of the effects of sin. We might look at a person and think they have it all together. We think that everything's going okay. They're prospering. They're doing these things, and so nothing is happening. But we're not aware of the joy of the Lord. If they're a believer, is removed, the peace of God's removed. Sometimes you can't see that intangible element that is part of God's wrath. We think of God's wrath as a lightning bolt striking someone on the head. But that's not necessarily the nature of God's wrath. God's wrath can be manifested in other ways. See? And we'll see that in the book of Ephesians. A lack of understanding of God's will. God allowing an individual to yield to the consequences of sin in their life is a form or expression of God's wrath. Believing a certain lifestyle is all right. God allows or permits it because of man's rebellion. And that itself is God's wrath that is upon the unbeliever. And I think that's the problem with it. We think, you know, God's going to cause them to have a tragic accident in their life, or like I said, a lightning bolt striking them on the head, or some big great thing, and that's the wrath of God. And I think we need to further look at the Bible and what elements of God's wrath, what is very the nature of God's wrath. Now, for because of these things, the sins mentioned in verse 5, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What is God's wrath? There are various words in the Greek of God's wrath. We have two main Greek words that define the wrath of God in the New Testament. Here we have the word orge. And the word orge is anger as a state of mind. This would be the abiding anger of God, God's displeasure. Divine punishment based on God's angry judgment against someone. Now, when we look over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we see that wrath mentioned here that the believers were under before they were saved. The Bible calls them children of wrath. He says, you who have made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, but in the time past you walked according to the course of the world, Satan's world system. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, who now works in the sons of disobedience. And that phrase, by the way, exact same phrase, sons of disobedience. And that, to me, indicates he's talking about unbelievers. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of what? Wrath. See? Just as others, but God, but God. And God saved and redeemed us and saved us by his unmerited favor and lavishes mercy upon us. So here, nature by nature, children of wrath, referring to God's present wrath upon the unsaved. And in particular, God's wrath upon those who practice these things. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. Because, notice here, the Bible says, put away fornication, uncleanness. This is similar to Ephesians 5. Passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. I think the sons of disobedience, there are unbelievers. Wrath of God is coming future. We have both aspects of God's wrath, present wrath and future wrath. I think ultimately the expression of future wrath is eternal separation from God in a place called the lake of fire. But here we have present wrath. The wrath of God comes. Notice here in the Greek in Ephesians 5, verse 6, it is a present tense verb. Very important. We could say the now wrath. The now wrath of God. It's a present middle indicative. The wrath of God comes now upon the sons of disobedience, the ones who are presently practicing those very things that a Christian should not practice. God's current wrath takes the form of a darkened understanding, and this is the element that he's talking about here. Let's take a look at Ephesians 4. So in the book of Ephesians, he defines, or the prior chapter, he defines the nature of this wrath. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." How do they walk? "In the emptiness of their mind," their thinking, "having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." There's no spiritual life. They're separated from God's life. "Because," why? "Of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts." Notice thinking. Their mind is under the wrath of God. "Whose having been past feeling," meaning having no conscience whatsoever, "have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." And so this describes the current wrath upon the unbeliever, a darkened understanding. And I do believe of Romans 1. Yeah, Romans 1, the notes. I think Romans 1 describes this aspect of God's wrath. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," presently, notice present wrath, "against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And what truth do they suppress? They suppress the truth of God as creator. Therefore, they have God who is they're accountable to. They don't want that concept. Therefore, they go over to other forms such as evolution, as the British pronounce it. I like the British pronounce it. Not evolution, evolution, a better term. And that material nature, that the universe is eternal, whereas the Bible teaches that God is eternal. God is separate from his creation. The very first verse of the Bible dispels that concept of the eternal nature of matter. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that is a creation, ex nihilo, Latin phrase, out of nothing. Now, out of nothing means it comes from God's nature and character. It comes from his omnipotence. It comes from his infinite wisdom. God, the whole creation, had a beginning. This material creation had a beginning. And God is distinct from his creation. Otherwise, we get into pantheism. God is part of his creation. No, God's not the tree out there in the field. God's not, you know, the wooden pulpit. God is not, you know, this building. God's presence is here, but God is distinct from the material creation. And this is very fundamental and basic to Christianity. As a matter of fact, I probably wasted a half a day debating on a blog about a certain book that I thought it shouldn't belong. And it was an atheist promoting a book about and attacking God's omnipotence. And I said, this really shouldn't belong in the Christian book section here. And I was surprised and shocked that the majority of individuals were actually supporting this. It's not a big deal. I said, don't you understand what this atheist is saying? This person is an atheist. Oh, no, they're not. They're not an atheist. I was like, really? They're not an atheist? They deny that God's not powerful and that man basically evolved and all that. And that, you know, it's like, you don't understand theology. You're not this person, not an atheist. I don't know what that person is. But the Bible teaches here that God's wrath is currently upon those who suppress the God of creation. And that's why they practice those things that are against God's character and nature. And it explains a lot in our society. Romans chapter 1 is so relevant. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, "Because although they knew God," at one point in their life, they had an awareness of God consciousness, "they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful." They weren't grateful for what God has provided, but became futile in their thoughts. This is the wrath of God. Futility in their understanding, futility in their thinking. Professing them to be wise, they become fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God to an image, and it includes idolatry. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. That is a form of wrath. God allowed them to debase their body. God allowed them to continue in their rebellion and their thinking. That is an aspect of God's wrath. So the very lifestyle of immorality that they practice is a form of God's wrath. And therefore, we need to look at it as God does. And that's horrible to have that darkened understanding and never be aware of, come to the realization of an all-powerful, loving, gracious God, and one who sent his Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior and our substitute, and always be in that mindset that I'm simply evolved from some object out of the sea or from stardust, and I'm not accountable to a Creator, and live in that darkness. That's what I call it. The Bible calls it just darkness, darkened thinking and understanding, and no peace, no lasting joy. All there's temporal pleasure of sin, as the Bible describes. They seem satisfied in their activity, but never finding ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction, purpose in life, and meaning in life, as the Bible brings us with an all-powerful Creator God who made us in His image. And so this is how the unbeliever experiences God's wrath. And this wrath, the Bible says in Romans 1:29, notice Romans 1:29, this wrath includes the wrath of those who practice fornication. And that's one of the sins listed in Romans chapter 5. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. We don't have to read the modern day's newspaper to see those things. Although it's parallels, it looks like you're reading modern day newspaper and all the things going on in our society. They're summarized here in Romans chapter 1. And he goes on here, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, but they also approve. Notice this last phrase. They approve of those who practice them. You would think that why is the gay agenda pushing its rights? After you think that after the law of the land is gay marriage, they would stop. We got what we wanted. We'll let people live and let live. Christians practice what they want. The gays practice what they want. And everyone will be happy. But Romans 1 tells us they're thinking. They're not content unless other people are involved in their activity and other people approve of their evil. And so they'll continue to attack. Notice that. But also approve of those who practice. They want the approval of the others, individuals, or else they go to prison, or else some kind of penalty or fine. I was thinking, what's the next thing on their agenda? They will attack the churches. The church will be the next wave of the gay agenda, wave of attack. It's already happened in a subtle form. Houston, Texas, they called up all the notes. So one lesbian mayor called up the notes of fellow pastors in Houston and wanted them to turn over and see if they had anything in their sermons against the gay agenda. And the tax base of the church will be attacked and so forth. And eventually they'll be called hate speech. As I said last week, Canada, you look at the trend in Canada. You can't say anything at all. We have the First Amendment in here in America, supposedly. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion. Supposedly, the First Amendment would protect us from these things. But just like the Second Amendment has been circumvented, you know. Oh, yeah, the right to bear arms, but you can't go in this building, you can't go in that building, we can get in that building, you can't bear arms here, 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 here. You know, really, do we have not the First or Second Amendment or not? The First Amendment is being circumvented, and it will be. as we continue down this path. So this explains a lot, though, of what we're dealing with today. So the wrath for fornication here, wrath for uncleanness, Romans 1:24. Notice here we have the word uncleanness. God gave them over to uncleanness. I mention that because that's the word mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. Fornication's mentioned. We have covetous mentioned in Ephesians. And we have it also mentioned in Romans 1:29. We have some of the same sins. Idolatry mentioned. And it's also mentioned in Romans 1:23. And so these are some of the same things that incur God's wrath, those particular actions. Romans 1 indicates that. Now, as mentioned before, the sons of disobedience are meaning literally those who are unwilling to be persuaded. Disobedience doesn't mean not obeying God's word, as we think of someone who's disobedient, or God's principles, but simply someone who will not be convinced. What this is willful unbelief. The unsaved person is living in willful unbelief. What word describes that, or what phrase describes that? Romans chapter 1, suppressing the truth, holding it down. They don't want to believe. Don't tell me about God. I don't want to believe in God. And so I'm going to follow every other path in my objection to God because I don't want that concept of a creator God. I don't want that to enter my mind because it's going to change my whole outlook. And I'll be finally accountable to an almighty God. And I don't want that. And so I'm going to suppress the truth. I'm going to remain in darkness. I will not be convinced. I will not be persuaded. You can't convince me. And so sometimes we think that it's a mere intellectual argument. But keep in mind, what's the problem with the intellect of man? It has been darkened through the fall. We cannot eliminate that element of man's understanding. You engage in the field of apologetics to a certain degree. But keep in mind, the issue for many people is not an intellectual problem. We treat it like it is. If I could give enough arguments and persuasiveness, then they will believe. Many times it's a sin problem, a rebellion issue. It's a heart problem. And man refuses to bow the knee to an almighty, all-powerful creator God. And they're unwilling to be persuaded because of sinful rebellion. And this is the idea. And God's wrath is currently upon those who refuse to look at the evidence, who refuse to just look around and see the order and nature of God's creation. They mock God's design. They mock God's created order. They don't understand part of the things that this one lady, for instance, who wrote this book that I haven't read, but I've read the previews of this particular book, is atheist. She was mocking about, how come this person has this particular part of his nature, and this animal has this part and works better in this animal than that person, all that. And what she doesn't realize is the effect of the fall on man's body. Death came upon the whole human race because of Adam's rebellion and our participation really in Adam, Romans 5. We are all equally guilty. We can point fingers of Adam, but we all in one sense rebelled against a creator God. And therefore we see the effects of the body. But keep in mind, for the believer, we will receive a resurrected body minus the effects of the fall. That's why the Bible ends up in Romans, the last chapter of the Bible, the opposite of the curse of the fall. The last couple chapters, when he says there's no death, no more suffering, no more sorrow. The effects of sin have been reversed. But for now, man will not be convinced. They're unwilling to believe. This is used of the unsaved, of course, as we saw in Ephesians 2:2 and 3:6. I don't know if we looked at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, but we have not the word here, sons of disobedience, but let's take a look at, I think it's Colossians 3, 6 here. Colossians 3, 6, use of the unsaved. So what's the point here? Well, for a believer who practices these things, they will miss out on rulership of Christ. Certainly, divine discipline will be incurred upon that believer, but not the wrath of God. The wrath of God's currently upon the unbelievers who partake in those things. So the Christian, therefore, is not to be partakers with them. Why would you want to participate with someone who is, it takes two to tango, so to speak. Why would you want to participate with someone, an unbeliever, in whom the wrath of God is upon? Think about that. And that's why the Bible talks about not being unequally yoked. There's some practical application there. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. What is a partaker? One who shares in the same relationship. That's the idea. One who shares in the same relationship. The word soon means together. Metakos means partakers. So, one who shares in a possession or a relationship. So, don't relate to them. Don't relate with them. And don't be a partaker with the unbelievers in whom the God's wrath is upon. Or even the carnal Christian who's under God's divine discipline. Why? Later on he'll explain, light does not mix with darkness. Light and darkness are opposite concepts. We kind of live in the age of, well, we believe in the gray between black and white. But God speaks in terms of black and white. God speaks in terms of absolutes. And that's not a popular concept. Ephesians, let's take a look at chapter 5, verse 8. Just look at the following verses. And that really clarifies a lot of things. Don't be partakers with them, for you were once what? Darkness. You used to be in the dark. But now you are light in the Lord. That's positional. As therefore, if you're light in the Lord in your position, you are to be light in the Lord, or walk as light in your experience. Walk as children of light. Don't live like the unsaved do. You're not like them. You've come into light. Their understanding is darkened. They're under the wrath of God and they're thinking. And therefore, you need to come out from among them. You need to be a light in a dark place. And don't be a partner with them. And therefore, light and darkness do not mix. We are partners with fellow believers. Literally. If you're part of the church, you are incorporated not only to Christ, but you are incorporated with fellow believers. It's called the body. We are in the body of Christ, which is His what? Church. The body is the church. And therefore, because the Bible says we are partners with Gentiles who are believers here, notice this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. We have become a partner of other like-minded believers in the body of Christ, and therefore why should we now be a partner in immorality with unbelievers? We should not participate in what they do. The Bible says not to be unequally yoked. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what? Notice we have five terms describing fellowship. We have the word fellowship, communion, accord, verse 15, part, verse 15, and then verse 16, agreement. There's five terms that describe participation with, various terms describing that. I'm sure there's some subtle nuances in those words if we ferret them or study them further, but I just simply want to identify them at this point. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? There is no fellowship. Righteousness with those who rebel against God's word? None. What communion has light with darkness? So the naive young lady says to about her boyfriend, well, I'll eventually lead him to the Lord. He's a nice guy. I like him. All right. What communion has light with darkness? He's in the dark. You're in the light. What agreement is there? Oh, you may agree on superficial things. You might like the same baseball team, or you might like the same food or whatever. But really, there's no commonality. There's nothing common. What, spiritually speaking, is there common with that person? Oh, they may go to church with you for a while, right? I've seen that con. That's a con job. That's a big con job. Oh, yeah, the unsaved boyfriend, girl bring him to church. Yeah, oh, yeah, hi, pastor, how you doing? Da, 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 you know, and all smiling, all that. Yeah, you stay around for 6 months or a year and I'll see. Don't con this girl. You're conning this girl into thinking that you're interested in the things of the Lord when you're not. And so don't pull that one over the pastor, or her at least. Or the opposite, maybe it's the guy who thinks he can convert the girl. What communion hath light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? You are a temple, but yet you're going with someone who's a worshiper of false gods. Idols. You are the temple of the God, as God has said. I will dwell in them, I will walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. A believer should not partake with what an unbeliever partakes with. And so there's many applications to that, certainly. It's not just talking about marriage there. There's many ways a believer can be a partner with an unbeliever. I would say that you should not establish lasting friendships with unbelievers. Meaning, going to the same places they go, I'm just going to be a witness. I'm going to go out to the bar and drink with them. I'm going to go out to the party with them. I'm going to go out. It doesn't mean that you can't, be friendly to them at work, or, you don't have to act holier than thou, in the sense, around them, like a legalistic Pharisee. But you're not like them. As a believer, you have to realize, I'm not darkness. I'm not like them. This is not who I am and my identity. And why am I acting like them? And so Jesus did eat with publicans and sinners, but he didn't practice the things that they did. Very important distinction. He did not practice the things they did. He was apart from sin. So we need to draw that fine line as believers. Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, having this promise, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Something you don't hear a lot about today. Being holy, set apart, separate, apart from sin. We're different as Christians. We are not even to be a partaker with believers who are practicing these things. It's one thing to partake with an unbeliever. It's another thing to partake with a Christian. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. Especially a believer who is practicing these things. But I have written to you not to keep company with, fellowship, the idea of association with, anyone named a brother. Now, some people try to interpret that lordship salvation. They're named the brother. They claim they're a Christian, but they're not. No, they are a brother. They're believers, because he contrasts them with the unbelievers in the following verse. He calls those who are outside the unbelievers. He who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a ripoff artist, an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That's step one, not to fellow, to go out to lunch with that individual. Not even to eat with such a person. For what do I have to do to judge those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Don't you deal with your own in the church? Therefore, those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from among you the evil person. The evil person there is the carnal Christian who is sleeping with his own stepmother and unrepentant. And that individual is to be kicked out of the local assembly and to be shunned, so to speak, and not to be associated with until that person turns around. Then later, if he does turn around, obviously there's restoration and mercy. But as long as he's living that rebellious lifestyle, no. And so we have here also 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. We have the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's speaking of the wrongdoers in the following chapter. As believers, you do wrong. And he says the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on, lists fornicators, idolaters, and so forth. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we already looked at. Well, no, we haven't in this verse. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. That's plain, isn't it? Is that clear enough? Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Now, there's a subtle difference between being a partner with and being keeping company with someone. Keeping company with, I could be around them. Okay? Being a partner with, I partake of what they partake. Very important distinction. I could be around, Jesus was around sinners. Okay, he was around sinners. But he didn't partake of their evil actions. As a Christian, I rub shoulders day by day with immoral, like the Bible says, drunkards and extortioners, and I'm around them. He says, go a step further for the Christian who is practicing these things. He says, don't even hang around them. Don't even hang around them. Don't go out to dinner with them. Don't even hang around them. If they're a Christian. Now, we wouldn't do the same. So, think about the dinner situation. You have an unbeliever who is immoral. Go out to lunch with that person. Maybe be a witness. But a Christian who should know better, don't. And that is the distinction here. He says, if you want to avoid all people who practice immorality altogether, you would have to take a spaceship to the moon. That's my translation. You have to go out of the world. You can't avoid being around immoral people. But the idea is, for the believer who is carnal, don't associate with. I hope you understand the distinction there. Now, of course, we have to rub shoulders with unbelievers, but we do not have to practice what they practice. We don't have to partake of what they partake. We should be distinct as a people of God. Here's an expression by Martin Luther. I think it sums up this well. Martin Luther commented that you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you don't have to let them build a nest in your hair. And it's so true. You can't curb back all the evil of the world, but I don't have to invite it into my life. I don't have to partake of these things as a Christian. And so I think as a Christian, we need to make strong a stand against immorality and those who practice these things. We are not to keep company with or mingle or associate with unbelievers. And I'll leave it right here in Ephesians 5:8. For you in the past were once darkness. You used to be that. But now you're what? Light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Once again, he tells us to live up to who we are in our position. This is positional. We're light in the Lord in our position. That's a constant. But as a believer, we're not necessarily always walking in the light. As a believer, we can walk in darkness. So let's not do that. Let's abide in Christ. Let's walk in the light. Let's shun the evil. And let's live for the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the scripture and this practical exhortation as we have to deal more and more with those who are living in open, flagrant rebellion against you. Father, help us to be distinct and different from the things of the world. As the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Father, we understand that that clearly means that not necessarily the person not saved, but that means that obviously if we love the world, we're not loving God at the same time. So help us to express our love to you by obedience. As Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse, if you love me, keep my commands. Help us to be obedient to your word, Father. Follow righteousness and holiness. But at the same time, help us to be a light in a dark place. Help us to be different. And people might recognize our distinction, our set apartness, our righteousness, our holiness, our love for the things above. And may we set our affection, our desires upon things above, not things of the earth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. If you're here listening or listening later to this MP3, if you're not a believer, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Place your simple faith in Christ for eternal life. And once you do that, you are born again. You are saved forever. You will never, ever be lost because salvation is a free gift. Yours to keep forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.